God, we do need you. Every moment of every day, for every breath we breathe, O Lord God. We forget that so much, Father. You have made us strong and mighty, just a little lower than the angels, Lord. And because of our sin, Father, we tend to think of ourselves as all-powerful. But Lord, we need you. In this time right now, Lord, as we study your word, we need you, Father God. We cannot understand your word apart from you working within us. We cannot obey and follow your word apart from you working within us, God. So I ask, Father, that you would draw each of us to yourself through your word in this time now. That we would see you and know you and walk in you, O God. We ask this all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So the book of James, we've been looking at trials. James jumps right in and says, as you go through trials, there's two ways to live. You can follow the path of trials that go to testing, that go to perseverance, that go to maturity, or you can follow the path of trials that lead to temptations, that lead to sin, that lead to death. We looked last week and we had a chart just to help us kind of visualize the two paths that trials can take us through. James is laying them out. James is going to do a lot of this throughout his book. He's going to do a lot of contrasting to help highlight his point. He's going to do a lot of that in our passage this morning also. There are two ways to live. One that leads to deepening maturity and walking in faith in Jesus, and one that leads to death. And James is calling us as believers to not walk in the way of sin. Now he's speaking to believers. He's not saying, look, before you're born again, choose one of these two ways. And if you are born again, well, you don't have to worry about this right-hand side. It's not going to happen because Jesus washed away all your sins and it's not a problem. He's speaking to believers and saying, sin is a big problem for us. Not for our eternal salvation, but for our walking and fellowshipping and loving our God. Laying this out in the context of trials. When you go through a trial, how do you tend to pray? I know my prayers tend to be, Lord, get me out of this trial. Make this trial stop. Stop the circumstances, right? I mean, maybe I'm alone in that. That tends to be, look, God, clearly the answer here is that I need to be out of this trial. Clearly the problem is the trial. So get rid of the trial, God. And I don't think that's wrong to pray that. But that isn't how the godly people in the Bible pray. It's not their main prayer in the midst of trials. They tend to pray, Lord, in this trial, keep me from sinning. That's different. That is profoundly different. We see one example of that in the Psalms, Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, and then verses 20 and 21. This is David saying, he says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are my God and Savior. My hope is in you all day long. Verse 20. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame. For I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me because my hope is in you. In the midst of his struggles, he's praying, guard me, O Lord God. Teach me to walk in your ways, O God. May my integrity and uprightness protect me. Don't let me be put to shame, and not an ungodly shame or an embarrassment shame, but a shame because of my sin in the midst of this struggle. David is often praying, in the midst of this struggle, God, keep me walking in your ways. And that's what James is going to call us to this morning also. He's going to describe that in the midst of the trial, it's the overall context here, here is the righteous life that God calls us to, that God wants of us, that God desires, the righteous life that God desires in the midst of trials. Please turn to James chapter 1. This morning we will study verses 19 through 27. James 1, 19 through 27. See if you can hear the series of contrasts that he's going to lay out in this passage. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is God's Word. The righteous life that God desires for us. James is so passionately speaking to the believers that are scattered now outside of Jerusalem. He's so concerned about them, knowing that they're going through different trials. They're being persecuted for their faith. They're in the midst of economic struggles. They're in the midst of a whole culture that is antithetical to how they live, how they want to live by following Christ. And he's in the midst of this trials and struggles. He is passionately concerned that they live the life God has called them to in the power of the Holy Spirit, not pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, not doing it on their own, living the life that God desires for us. It's not just a nice thing, and I hope you're able to do it. For James, it's essential to being a Christian. The righteous life God desires for us. The first section of our passage this morning, in verses 19 through 21, James says, be quick to listen. Be quick to listen. And there's a series of contrasts that he lays out here also. First, he says, we should be quick to listen. That's what we are to do. And what we are essentially to not do, but contrasting quick to listen is, and be slow to speak. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. For some of us, more than others probably, though for all of us in one way, in some ways or others, this is very difficult for us to do. For us to actually listen and have that be our first impulse, to listen and not to speak. Not to give an answer, not to give a reply, not to finish the sentence for someone. that's a real challenge for me. A lot of times, my ADD, whatever it is, I don't know, but I'm often jumping around and thinking I know what someone's going to say, and so I finish people's sentences and try to get it out fast, and I'm not following the righteous life God desires when I do that. He wants us to listen and not just be quiet while I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to say when the other person takes a breath. But really listen. And spend time listening. And not try to use the same amount of words back as someone uses to me, but to listen more than I speak. Be quick to listen. We're so disconnected today. I mean, I don't want to go on my old man curmudgeon rant here, but, you know, all things can be blessings and curses. And, you know, the internet has some wonderful blessings. But it is making us less connected. As ironic as that sounds, we think we are more connected through Facebook and things, and we can be connected to people that we don't see or live in different parts of the world. Yes, there is that. But in terms of a sense of belonging and connectedness and community and family, it is being destroyed. I find it interesting that someone that we will feel that we have spent time with someone when we read their Facebook post. Oh, so-and-so is having a really hard time following the death of their loved one. They're really struggling. Oh, really? Did you go visit them? No, I read it on Facebook. That's not, I would contend, quick to listen. The listening that James is talking about here is being in one another's presence. Spending time together. There's that four-letter word in our society. Time. Suggests it's our greatest and most coveted commodity. Much more than money, even. Time. To be quick to listen and slow to speak means we must spend time, quick to listen. We must put our own agendas on the back burner, slow to speak. I also suggest that this is how we should commune with God. In our prayer time, we tend to not have a lot of time. Now, for some of you, this is not a problem, but for many of us, we tend to have so little time that when we think of our prayer time, we just got to hit the ground and we think to get as many words in as we can, quickly as we can, so we can get back out and get back to the business of living. And so our prayer times often are 99% speaking to God, giving Him our shopping list for the day, or our desires for the day, and then checking back out. But James says, be quick to listen. And I suggest that is to God also. That we sit before God and be still to know that He is God. I want to know God more. The Scriptures say to do that, be still. And be slow to speak to God. And this is especially, I think, in the context of trials. So James's point here, I think, is that in the midst of trials, that if I'm in a trial, I should be slow to speak. Whether it's to one another, and I'm just kind of dumping all of my trials, or to God. God, get me out of this. Stop this. What's going on? Cut it out. Why, God? Why? Why me, God? Again, those are fine prayers. But if that's 99% of what is happening when we're in the presence of God, I don't believe that's what God is calling us to through James as the righteous life that He desires. That in the midst of trials, we're slow to speak. And we're quick to listen. It also works the other way. When one of our brothers or sisters are in a trial, that we should be slow to speak and quick to listen. And that is how we can help and bless one another in the midst of trials that others have, so that they too are built up and lifted up in the faith, in their faith. Helping them in the midst of trials to choose to follow the path of maturity instead of the path of death. Be quick to listen. But also in this section, it says, contrasting be quick to listen with not only be slow to speak, but then using the same word, be slow to be angry. Slow to become angry. The word slow there is intentionally doubled to link them together here. In the midst of trial, we can become angry with God. We usually don't start in that position. We usually start by using a lot of words and speaking, and then eventually we can become angry with God. Or when we're in the midst of a trial, whatever the trial may be, our temptation to become angry with one another often spills out in the midst of words. So James had mentioned previously about in verses 9 through 11, kind of uses an illustration, financial trials. How often in the midst of financial trials our stress is up and we have more anger, and we allow that anger to boil over into our words, whether it's with spouses or with other people, children in other relationships, that we allow the anger to build up in us and we come out and we lash out with our words at other people in our anger. James says, be slow to become angry. Now, I find it interesting, too, that he says this as something for us to do. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, living as believers in Jesus Christ, right? Not saying it by your own strength. But there is an element here of saying you have the ability, by God's grace, with God's strength, to be slow to anger. We often think about anger as talking about out of control anger. And sometimes when you are angry, if you have a lot of intense emotions, you can feel as if, well, you can't control it. It just is. But James is saying here that we have the ability, by God's grace and in His power, to be slow to anger. I love that about Mr. Rogers. Fred Rogers from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. He spent a lot of time trying to empower children and the grown-ups who were listening behind them that they can control their anger. He has a song, "What Do You Do With the Mad That You Feel?" When you feel so mad you could bite. When the whole wide world seems upside down and nothing you do seems right. So he's identifying that feeling from a child's point of view, what it feels like to be so angry. And then he lays out ideas. Do you pound some clay? Do you round up friends for a game of tag and see how fast you can run? He then gives examples of, on a piano, do you play really intense music on a piano? Finding healthy ways to manage it. And he says in the song, "I can stop when I want to. I can stop any time. I can stop any time." And what a wonderful feeling to know that I can stop my anger. Now, he's not using the language of the Holy Spirit, though he was an ordained minister sent to minister through medium of TV with the Presbyterian Church. He's equipping us to say, you know what, you have the ability, by God, in His strength, to be slow to anger. And if we think that our anger is righteous anger, in the vein of Jesus turning over the money changer tables in the temple, maybe. That's probably more rare than we would care to think about. In terms of, I look at the range of when I get angry, the times it's righteous anger in God's name pretty small on the scale of things compared to all the other things that I get angry about. The last part of be quick to listen here, he says, get rid of evil and instead accept the word which gives life. Verse 21. Rid yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Again, these two roads, these two ways to live. And he's not saying that you're a slave to them. He's saying you're making choices by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you to get rid of moral filth. When we have anything morally filthy in our lives, James is saying what we know in our heads, but he's just saying it outright to us. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. There is evil so prevalent in the world. So many things that want to pull us away from God. Anything that draws us away from God, get rid of it. Anything that is corrupt and immoral in our lives, get rid of it. And instead, choose the Word. This is a both-and use of the Word. The Word meaning the Scriptures, but also the Word in the terms of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus. Accept Jesus planted in you, speaking to Christians. Humbly accept Jesus and the Scriptures. And what can they do? Instead of leading to death, they save you. They lead to life and maturity. Be quick to listen. Well, the next section here, James is going to say what we, again, know so well, but he's going to pull no punches and says in verses 22 to 25, do what the Word says. Do what the Bible says. Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. The opposite of that is, do what it says. And that sounds so basic, doesn't it? Well, of course, we read the Scriptures and we do it. Well, maybe not. Maybe when we just read, get rid of all moral filth, there's something in your life that came to mind. And now we've gone on to the next verse, and we just listened to the Word, but we know in our hearts we're not going to really do what the Word says. That's exactly what he's warning us about. He gives the illustration here and says, someone who reads the Scriptures, reads God's Word, and okay, this is what the Word says, and then doesn't live it, is like a person who goes into the mirror, looks in the mirror at their reflection, and goes, okay. And as soon as they turn away, forgets what they look like. That sounds silly, doesn't it? I mean, who can forget what they look like? I'll give you an example in my own life. I am convinced that I am a dirty blonde. Why is that funny? I mean, I know there's some gray hair in there now. I understand that. But when I was a child, I was a towhead. I mean, I was blonde, and I understand as I've gotten older, it's gotten a little bit darker. And so it's blonde, it might be a stretch, but it's kind of a dirty blonde. Right? This is how I see myself. And for 10 years, my dear suffering wife has said, no, you have nothing remotely close. You have dark hair, Scott. Now it's getting lighter because of the gray hair. But in my mind, when I see myself, I have dirty blonde hair. But I don't. I intellectually understand that, but I really can't see myself that way. Even when I'm looking in the mirror, I'm just like, yeah, that's my dirty blonde hair. I forget what I look like. How strange is that? But that's the comparison he's using here. So if we sit here and go, yep, that's what the word says, and then we leave, and then we have no living it out in our lives, it's as foolish as that. And we're deceiving ourselves. And this is the way that leads to death. To be merely hearers of the word and not livers or doers of the word. Third and final section in this passage here, in verses 26 and 27, that we are to practice pure religion. Practice pure religion. Now, for some of us, that's a hard word, religion. Religion seems to be something that's the opposite of Christianity and following Jesus, but it's the word the Scriptures use, that James uses. It's not a bad word. And he's going to describe what is pure religion and what is worthless religion. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, that word again, and his religion is worthless. All right, Lord, well, I mean, I struggle with my tongue, with saying things that are you know, whether it's gossip or whether it's speaking in anger or whether it's cutting people down instead of building them up and being negative instead of being joyful. I struggle with that, Lord, you know, but hey, okay, I struggle with that. It's okay, I'm born again, and, you know, it's just going to be, I'll be okay. No big deal. I don't really have to think about it very much. Yeah, it's kind of a joke. I struggle with it, you know. That's not what James says. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and your religion is worthless. James is going to spend a lot of time talking about what we say, our tongue. He's going to really call our attention to the struggles and the danger of sinning with our mouths. Most of chapters 2 and 3 talk about this. He's just said, be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to use your tongue, to keep a rein on your tongue. He's highlighting that again right now. I'm saying, if you do not keep a rein on your tongue, you're fooling yourself thinking that you're a godly person. That our words are to be giving life to one another. Now, there are times, obviously, always, but there are times when you have a difficult time, you have to speak the truth to someone. But even in Ephesians 4, when it says speak the truth, it says speak the truth in love. We're called all throughout James and all of the New Testament to be humble in how we treat one another and respond to one another. Not lording it over each other. Thinking I'm smarter, I'm more powerful, I'm more forceful, I'm more godly than you are. Not using our words as a weapon, whether it's in interpersonal conflicts we're having with spouse or children or co-workers or neighbors or family members or brothers and sisters. And these are things that we know, but James is putting it in very strong language to keep a tight rein on our tongue. Well, if that's worthless religion, what is religion that's pure? What is religion that God sees as faultless and brings Him joy and as true? He lists two things. Verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. One, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and two, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. All throughout Scripture, God always has a special category for widows and orphans. So much of the Old Testament law was actually designed to provide and take care of widows and orphans in ways that existed in no other community in the ancient Near East. God's heart and His eye is towards the widow and orphan in their distress. And therefore ours must be also. That our heart is to be for the widows and for the orphans. And I would suggest that as a category also, any of those who are marginalized and unable to care for themselves, defend themselves, provide for themselves, anyone in any category who is not able to have justice for themselves, that we as God's people are to love and care and look after the needs of widows and orphans and those that are suffering and have no ability to stand. Not lording it over them, not using many words to say, let me who is rich and powerful and have resources in my body and in my bank account and in my time and in my mental facilities, let me tell you what you poor soul, you pathetic person should be doing. No. In love with one another. And remember the context. I know it was a few weeks ago, so it's hard. But he's saying back in verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because it's all going to pass away. So when we're taking care of the widow of an orphan, it's not as, well, I'm the rich person and I can do that. No. Because he's just said, the one in low position, oh, take pride, rejoice, because you are high in God's eye. It's with humility and love and genuine care. That's pure religion. Just having the ability to write a check or to lift something heavy or to help someone across the street, just the physical ability and using it doesn't make our religion pure. But again, he's describing the fruit that flows out of the heart that's been transformed by loving Jesus. And so we serve and look after in Jesus' name. The second thing he says pure religion is, and to close out this passage, is to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now he has already said that we are to get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent. And so again, he's summarizing that and using this to describe what pure religion is. To keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We need great wisdom, I think, in this. The world being described as the opposite of God's kingdom. Again, God's kingdom isn't a physical space. It's where God's kingdom exists wherever Jesus Christ is reigning in the hearts of His people. And the world are those who do not surrender to Jesus. Not just one time in life, but I mean that's their way of life. But that's what a Christian means. Our way of life is in surrender to Jesus and His Lordship. And the world is antithetical to God and to the kingdom of God. The world's ways are not God's ways. The world's ways draw us away from God, not towards God. So what do we do with that? Well, one option is that we pull out. We pull out of the world. We build our own subculture of institutions, of schools and bookstores and radio stations. And we put up walls, and we retreat behind them, and we never come out. and never touch another non-believer for fear that they will pollute us. Let us observe that that is not what Jesus did. He did not do that. He came apart for times. He spent all of his time in the community of his disciples who were sold out in confusion, but sold out their lives to follow Jesus. So he didn't go it alone, but he was in the world all the time. So I do not believe pulling out and saying, ooh, that world out there, it's icky. It's so gross and it's so bad. I don't want myself or my kids touching that. I understand that temptation. Before I had kids, I didn't understand it very well. Having children now, I have this greater sense of, boy, I don't want them out there. But that's not what Jesus did. In community, he was in the world. And I think that community nature, as we've been talking about for months, I know, is the essential part here of how we keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. You know, we just don't even see it. We don't even understand the ways that the world has and is on a daily basis corrupting us. It's so hard for us to see it because we're typically not only in the world living there, but we're quite of the world. Sure, there's a few things that we have on our list, how we think we're different than the world, but in so many other ways, many unseen, we are like the world. You know, a great concern I have for all of us, for myself, for my family, for all of us, for Christians across our nation and across the world in some ways, but significantly in America, is that we say with our mouths, and we mean it, that we want to be Christians, and we want our kids to be Christians. But then 1,000 times a day, we communicate to our children that what we really want is for them to go to Harvard and make a lot of money. In so many ways that we don't even realize. And we say, yes, we want you to be a Christian because we're thinking, well, I hope that when they die, they go to heaven. But in the meantime, boy, look around us. I mean, I grew up in Holliston, as you know. Moved here when I was 5 years old. So I've been away a little bit, but you know, for 40 years, I've been in town here and went through the school systems. It was wonderful. It's always been competitive and all that, but I think something's changed in this competitive landscape. I always remember a number of years ago, on the first day of the preschool downstairs on the 3 year old side, one of the mothers coming up to me and saying, is this a really good school? Are they going to get my child into Harvard? And they weren't joking. Now, they're a dear person. And they love Jesus. And they're not here. They're not part of our church. Don't worry about it. But that's really the way that they're thinking. And I fear that we, maybe not to that extreme, we can look at that extreme and say, well, that's not me. But what the world says is good, we are so easily being polluted by that. And so often it's because, I mean, look at our schedule, look at our calendar. How much time are we spending in Christian community? And again, I suggested in the beginning, or at the start of this point, I don't think we should only be in Christian community. But I think an hour a week isn't going to do it either. We need to be in the world together. Strengthening one another. Sharpening one another. Iron sharpens iron. Being together. So that the world does not pollute us in the ways of the world. Helping one another to see. And it's hard, I know. Not in a judgmental way. But helping each other to see how the world pollutes us. doing slow to speak and quick to listen. In closing now, another, I think, subtle aspect of how we, as followers of Christ, can be polluted by the world is one that's really been on my heart this week. It's a difficult one. But I think that highlighted, as I sort of saw all the news coming out this week after the 4th of July and last Sunday as sort of the worship service, the Sunday before 4th of July. I think that for the temptation for many of us who love our country and who are thankful to God for our country, there's a temptation to start to associate America and the church as being the same thing, or America as being the inheritor of the promises that God gave to Israel, and in doing so, beginning to have idolatry towards our nation. Now, I say that carefully because I love America. I love the freedoms and our country, and feel that God has blessed us so richly, and I am so thankful to God for our unique country in the history of the world. But it's not God. There's a very popular and I think hysterical, though challenging, Christian what I'm looking for. Not cynical. Critical commentary. Satire. Thank you. Sorry. There's a Christian satire website called the Babylon Bee. BabylonBEE.com. And you know, every day they're just posting, it's like satirical articles. If you're familiar with The Onion, it's a fake news site. Intentionally, they give intentionally funny stories, but like grab a little bit of a headline, something from the headlines, and then make it silly. Well, this is what the Babylon Bee does, but for Christian things. And coming out of last weekend, one of the challenges that we had, there were many, many churches that their entire worship service was really, "We love you, America," as opposed to "We love you, Jesus." The lines really started to get blurred. And this is why it's on my heart this week, because it seemed like it was a real heightened thing in ways that I hadn't experienced before. And it was so pronounced in many churches, so over the top. Some churches were replacing crosses with the American flag. I love the American flag. I love saluting the flag, yes. But not instead of Jesus, right? During VBS, Louise always has us do the Pledge of Allegiance, but then we do the Pledge of the Christian flag too, right? And holding that together, and then to the Bible, right? So the Babylon Bee, in their satirical article, said this week at this past weekend service, and they named a certain large church in Texas. And this week at so-and-so church, they report that dozens and dozens of people accepted America as their Lord and Savior. And it's the satire on it, but it was to highlight kind of how things had twisted, and we began to associate our nation as our God, not thanking our God for our nation. It's a subtle shift, but one that I think is important, because it's another area where the world can pollute us into idolatry. Now please, I say this so carefully, do not hear me saying that we should not be patriotic. Absolutely. I personally believe that we should. I love our country. I just ordered for the boys and I to read Thomas Paine's Common Sense, which is one of the foundational documents that the Founding Fathers used to come up with the Constitution. Many of the ideas for the Constitution and for the running of our nation come from this one small little book and the voice had heard about it, so I got it, and we're going to read it together. I love that. But I love it because of Jesus, not in spite of, or not instead of. Pure religion is this, that we look after orphans and widows and their distress, and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James is telling us, in summary, in our trials, love Jesus and so live a godly life in Him. Because how we live matters. Sin matters. Sin leads to death. Don't buy into it. Instead, love Jesus and live His ways. David's prayer in closing, in Psalm 141, verses 3 and 4, he prayed, "Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil, so that I take part in wicked deeds, along with those who are evildoers. Do not let me eat their delicacies." Instead, he says, "Lord, let me walk in your ways." By God's strength, by the working of His Spirit within us, as we love Jesus more and more than this world, let us walk in Him, not to be saved, but because we love Him. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I thank You that You loved us first, O God, and sent Jesus to die on the cross on our behalf. I pray, God, that we would trust in You, believe You, love You more and more. Father, help us to live the righteous life that You desire, Father. Keep watch over our tongue, Lord. May we be quick to listen and slow to speak. May we rid ourselves of all moral filth that drags us away from You, and not because we're legalistic, but because it leads to death. And instead, cling to You and Your Word, to Jesus, O God, who saves. Help us, Father God, to live the righteous life that You desire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.